We're going to be looking over here in 2 Corinthians. And we began there in chapter 7 last week and looking at as it related. Actually, of course, there are no chapter breaks in the original scriptures. And these things were added in order, in some ways, to make this easier to read and to find various references and whatnot. But it seems pretty obvious that verse 1 of chapter 7 is actually, in my thinking, would be just a continuation of Paul's thought that he speaks there at the end of chapter 6. And, of course, we talked about that some last week. But because what he's speaking about here, he says, having these promises. Well, what were the promises? And the promise was, ye are the temple of the living God. As God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So it's very necessary that we understand what the promise is, in order that we might have a full understanding of what the exhortation is. Now, a lot of times people take this first verse of chapter 7 and they kind of disregard everything that he said leading up to this, and they kind of make this want to more or less stand on its own and make it to be as though he's telling them to do something which he's told them over and over again that they don't have any power to do. And for he says, they're having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, how is it possible that you can take, as the scripture says, how can you take make a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Can't be done. And you can't begin in the spirit and then perfect it in the flesh. And so what he's talking about here is not a work of the flesh, but rather it is that he is exhorting the sons of God to be reminded of what these promises are, so that we might realize that the only way we're going to be perfected is in Christ. Now, if we cleanse ourselves, if we can cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh, then why don't we? I mean, you know, sometimes, and I received an email from a fellow that writes and sends out stuff, and I happen to be on his mailing list, so I get his emails. And his thought process is that this is like an activity of the flesh. We need to go out here and be cleansing ourselves. You know, whatever we're whatever unclean thing that we're partaking of, we need to quit it. Well, the problem is everything that's in this world is unclean. There's nothing that's clean before God. And so the Lord is not interested in partial cleanliness. And as he told the Pharisees, he said, you make white the outside of the sepulcher, but he said, inside are dead men's bones. He said, make the effort needs to be concerned with what's in the inside rather than what's on the outside. And so it is that there's all sorts of ideas that people come up with of what people ought to do in order to be able to be cleansing themselves. They need to abstain from this and abstain from that, and don't do this, touch not, taste not, handle not, be clean. Well, you know, I never would ever oppose somebody who proposes to the people of God that we ought to avoid the excesses of the flesh, or that these are not the things that we pursue. Now, this particular gentleman, at one of his things that he was really coming down on was that he pointed out that he had preached to these this group of women, and he told them that they needed to quit wearing makeup. Well, you know, and of course, what he did was he went to what Paul says, let the, you know, a godly woman, let not her outward adorning be that of plaited hair and makeup and beauty and all of those things that women do. Now, what Paul was saying there is a true thing. You know, that's not our main concern. That's not the thing that we're to pursue after. But Paul wasn't writing to women saying to them, don't braid your hair. He just said, don't let that be the thing that you think is the thing that makes you beautiful. Because what makes you beautiful is the work of God within you. Let it be the hidden man of the heart, not these outward things. And so that's the gist of what Paul's saying here, because he doesn't say one thing in one place and one in another. So what he's saying to them is, having therefore these promises, what? That the Lord said, I will be your people. Having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. Well, how do we cleanse ourselves? I believe John says it pretty plainly. If you look over in 1 John, and let's see, 1 John 1:9, here's how we cleanse ourselves. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and, what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's the cleansing that I want. Because, you know, I can, if I was a woman, I don't know what, I guess there's things that are analogous to men in this realm, but just say if I was a woman, and I quit wearing makeup, what would that be? I mean, whether I wore it or whether I didn't wear it, what would it be? Would I be any more clean because I didn't wear it than if I did wear it? You know, those are things that are, they're just things of the flesh. Now, obviously, you know, I believe the Spirit of God teaches us that we are to be mindful, that we do, you know, there is a warfare between that man which is spiritual and that man which is of the flesh. And we certainly are not caused nor called by the Spirit of God to run after and embrace the things of this world and the things of this flesh. In fact, the Scripture says, if any man loves the things of this world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there is that aspect of the work of the Spirit of God in us. But when it comes to cleansing ourselves before God, we can't do it by fasting and praying and outward things, but by confessing our faults unto the Lord, confessing our sins, and then there will a cleansing take place. It's the cleansing which only operates by the Spirit of God. So may the Lord help us, and that we might see that the filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, how would we perfect holiness if it was not that He did perfect it in us, and that He wrought it in us? And so, we exhort the sons of God. This is not something we would ignore, or that we would have no concern about. But we would certainly not want people to be running a rabbit down a hole that where there's no rabbit. You know, you can chase a rabbit down a hole, and the hole's going to get so small pretty soon where you won't be able to go down in there. The rabbit will still be out down there, and you won't be any closer to getting him than you were to start with. And so it is that if you approach the perfecting of perfecting yourself in the spirit of in the flesh and spirit as though it is a operation that you can perform, then you've chased a rabbit down the wrong hole, and you're not going to arrive there. So our concern is indeed, and I believe this is the truth, that the Lord works in His people to cause them to desire to be cleansed from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, does He not? I mean, do we want to be profligate people? Do we want to be running off and disobeying the things of God and just disregarding those things of truth that He has taught us? Of course not. If the Spirit of God works in us, that is His promise. Having therefore these promises, let us press on. Same things, what He says to the Philippians, press to the mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ. I mean, that is the work of God in us. And that is the exhortation that we give. And then He moves on. He says, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Now, He's basically coming to the Corinthians here, talking to them about listening to those things that He's saying. He's saying to them, in essence, pay attention to what we said. Have we ever sought to turn you aside in the past? I mean, has that been our desire to trip you up? We've wronged no man. We've never, done something knowingly against you. We've wronged no man. We've corrupted no man. We've not corrupted the Word of God or spoke deceitfully to you. We've not tried to turn you aside from following after Christ. Now, regardless of what somebody says or does, if when it all boils down to the end of what we are exhorting one another to, it is that we're exhorting one another to seek the Lord. We're exhorting one another to follow Christ. We're exhorting one another to exalt His name. That is that which we desire. And so we've corrupted no man. We've not turned men aside. We've defrauded no man, He said. Now that has, I believe, basically has to do with the matter of money. He said, we've not taken anybody's money. Now, that would be a thing. It would be hard for the vast majority of those that go forth into the world as so-called preachers to be able to say. Because if when you listen to most of the preaching today, you're going to hear something about, well, y'all need to help us, support us, do something. Now, the Lord has given us money to use for the things that He causes to be important to us. And that's what that's what they're to be for. And, if we have a hunger and a thirst to see the gospel disseminated, as the Lord has told us to disseminate it into the world, then in a practical sense, there is a monetary aspect of that. And just like when we put the broadcast on the radio. Now, is the Lord going to go out of business if we quit putting that on the radio? No. But He has moved upon the hearts of people to give money to that end. But it's Paul saying, I didn't come asking you for money. He said, I haven't taken your money. He said, I labored with my own hands, providing such things as we stood in need of, and those with me. He says, I've never asked you for money. I've defrauded no man. And he says, I speak this not to condemn you. In other words, I'm not coming to you and saying that you are mistreating me in any way, or am I coming to you with these exhortations as though I think that you were less than what you should be. But he says, I've said before that you're in our hearts to die and live with you. I'm concerned about you. He said, that's the only reason I'm saying anything. And dear brother, there's no other reason that we are to preach except the glory of God and the benefit of the saints. That's the reason we preach, is so that Christ might be magnified and the people of God might be built up in the most holy faith. And so he says, great is my boldness of speech towards you because of that reason. He says, I didn't come to you timidly saying, well, now y'all need to think about this. And maybe if you decide to do this, you need to do it. No, he came to them, he told them what the truth was, as it had been delivered to him. And he said, I came to you in the boldness of speech, because what did he come preaching? He already told them at the start of the book, there, didn't he? He says, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he said, I've come boldly telling you the gospel of Christ. Boldness, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. He says, in a measure, he says, I'm proud of you. He says, I'm happy to be associated with you. He said, you're precious to me, like a father is proud of his children. He said, great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. He says, and of course this is what he just got through saying there in chapter 6, as he talked about all those different things, in stripes, imprisonments, and tumults, labors, watchings, fastings. He says, all these things, he says, in the midst of all of our tribulation, I'm joyful. I'm not coming, I haven't told you these things so that you would say, oh, he's suffered so much. Let's do something good for him. That's not the point. He says, I've suffered these things gladly. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. They're not a detriment in our mind, but they're our glorying and our rejoicing. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Now, Macedonia is the region that's just north of Corinth. And on Paul's first journey, he came down through Macedonia and into Corinth. And so, he says here, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. If you look at the map, you can see that. I'm not trying to impress you with knowledge, but you can take a map, look, and Macedonia is where Philippi and Ephesus are in Macedonia. And so Paul, on his journey, he came through Macedonia. Why? Because the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Remember? And he said, come over. There was a man standing and said, come over and help us. And so he did. He went into Macedonia at the direction of the Lord. So he says, when we were coming into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. You know, I think a lot of times we think of the Apostle Paul going long and he was just having a big time, you know, going from one place to the next. But he said, we didn't have any rest. He said, we didn't know if we was going to live from one day to the next. Because you see, people didn't like what he was saying. I mean, the natural man does not like the gospel of Christ. Now, they like religion. And of course, we live in a religious society here in the South, and people say they love the gospel till you start telling them what the gospel is. And then they don't like it so much, you know. They don't want to be disturbed by it. They say that can't be true. Can't be true. But he said, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. We didn't have no place of comfort. Without were fightings, within were fears. He said they were fighting against us on the outside, and here we are on the inside within. He said we're afraid from one day to the next. I mean, when Paul said he was ready to die, he was, but he wasn't looking forward to it in the sense of the daily grind. You know, it's one thing to say, you know, I'm willing to go over here and die, but then it's another thing when that's staring you right in the face and you see it's right now. I mean, that's a different thing. And so there is that fear, the natural fear of death that's in every man. That's not an unusual thing. I mean, it's not a thing that the Spirit of God can't overcome, but it is a natural thing. He said, without were fightings and within were fears. We had trouble on every hand, in ourself and outside. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, you know, the Lord has put us in this world, and it is a blessed thing when He brings us into fellowship with brethren. It is an encouraging thing. You know, sometimes we can be kind of about at the end of our road. And the Lord will send a brother to encourage us and to help us, to give us a kind word. You know, as I spoke to you here a while back about this brother that's been contributing some money towards the radio. Now, for a long time, you know, it just seemed like, well, you know, maybe this is just we're just whistling out here in the wind and nobody's even hearing this. But the Lord knows who's hearing it. And, you know, it's a great encouragement when the Lord sends somebody to you with an encouraging word. And that's exactly what He's speaking about with Titus. The Lord comforted, He said, when there was fightings without and fears within, and we were just about at the end of our rope, and we said, well, we're just going to give up. The Lord sent Titus. The Lord knew exactly what Paul needed, and he was comforted, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us, your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Because you see, and of course this is, he's speaking of it at a later time when he had been to Corinth and now, he was back in Macedonia. And, he had delivered a pretty stinging rebuke to them in his first letter to them. And it was like an encouraging thing when Titus came to him and told him that you, meaning the Corinthians, had now you spoke fondly of him, and he was encouraged by that. And not by his coming only, but we were not comforted simply because he came, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire and your mourning. What were they mourning? The sin that Paul had rebuked them for about this young man in the church that they needed to deal with. And he said, your fervent mind toward me so that I rejoice the more. Because you listened to what I had to say. You said, hey, this is a good thing that Paul has told us, so that I rejoiced. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. You know, sometimes the Word of God brings sorrow. Now, I know that, you know, the concept that a lot of people have is that we're just supposed to be joyous all the time. I mean, just full of joy. But that's not really the way it is. Now, when Peter denied the Lord, and, you know, he wasn't full of joy, was he? And when the Lord confronted him about it, he still wasn't filled with joy, was he? Because it was a thing that hurt him when he realized what he had done. And so it is that the Word of God does sometimes bring mourning. And he says, though I made you sorry with a letter, I'm not sorry that I did so. Because it was a needful thing. And so sometimes a rebuke and exhortation is a necessary thing, and Paul was faithful to do so. He says, I'm not sorry. He said, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. He says, I'm not sorry that I told you, but I was sorry that I hurt your feelings. You know, that's kind of a strange thing, isn't it? He wasn't sorry that he told them the truth, but he wasn't happy that it caused them sorrow, in the sense that he rejoiced in seeing them sad. He wanted to see them rejoicing, but he knew they couldn't rejoice as long as this situation was untaken care of. He said, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. I was sorry in myself because I thought, man, maybe I've been too hard on them. Though I made you sorry, though it were for a season. Now listen to what he says. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I take no delight in the fact that I raked you over the coals. You know, whenever I was growing up, one of the things that people used to like to do or like to say was sometimes they liked for the preacher to step on toes. They'd say, boy, he's really stepping on some toes today. But now they were glad as long as he was stepping on other people's toes. You know, they saw a bunch of toes that needed to be stepped on, and they said, boy, he's stepping on them now. But because we don't like these things to be brought home to us, do we? Nobody likes that. That is going to make us mourn when these things. But he says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry. I didn't take any delight in coming in here and being the cause of sorrow. But he said, I am rejoicing that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And so he says, I'm glad, not that ye were made sorry per se, but that this brought you to repentance. Now, repentance is not saying you're sorry. Now, all of these politicians or these people in these high-profile places, when they get caught with a hand in the cookie jar, what's the first thing they do? Is they come on the TV or the radio or whatever, and they're all so contrite, you know, and saying, oh, I'm sorry I did these things. Well, in reality, in many of the cases with these kind of people, they just realize the ramifications of what they've done and how it's going to affect their pocketbooks and their popularity and things, and they want to get all that straightened out as quick as they can, and so that's the way to do it. Well, there is a sorry. I mean, I'd rather a fellow tell me he was sorry than not tell me sorry, but I'd whole lot rather he'd actually be sorry if he has done something in great offense than just to say it. Now, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner. Because what is repentance? It's not just saying you're sorry, but it is by the grace of God to turn from that which made you sorry. And to recognize it. And to desire to walk no more in it. To turn. That's basically what repentance means, to turn around. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Because this was the work of God in you, he said this didn't damage you at all, even though we did damage you in the external sense. But it was actually the work of God, that ye might actually, we didn't damage you at all, because godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. The sorrow of the world worketh death. You see, when a man is repentant, it will drive him to the feet of Christ. I mean, that's what true repentance is. It's turning from our way to the way of Christ. It's not just reforming our outward way, but it's falling on our faces before God like David did when he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight." It's recognizing that what we have done is an offense unto God. Now, David offended a lot of people in what he did he not? He offended the whole nation of Israel. He offended Bathsheba. He offended Uriah. He offended many people. But the one thing that broke his heart and brought him to repentance was not all of that. See, the natural man can be sorry. I mean, a drunkard, when he sobers up, he can be sorry that he beat his wife. But that's not a godly sorrow. That's just a natural remorse. But you see, when a man, as David, is repentant, it drives him to the feet of the Lord, and he confesses his sin to God. He confesses that it's against the Lord that this offense has taken place. And that's in a different realm. That's not just these external things that pass away. I mean, we don't have any right to not forgive our brethren who say to us, "I'm sorry," do we? Because that's as much as we can expect in this world. Now, that's not in itself true repentance. But it's when a man recognizes that what he is before God, and that his giving of offense to his brethren is actually an offense unto the Lord. And that's the place of true repentance. You see, when a man recognizes those things and he's caused to seek the Lord to cleanse him, and he says, "Oh Lord, I'm not what I need to be. Help me. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." There's no need to be sorry for being sorry if it's true repentance. There's nothing but joy in that. The sorrow of the world worketh death because of several reasons. One is because men think that because they've said they're sorry, that solves the problem. See, that's what most people think. Oh, well, you know, I'm going to tell the Lord that I should have done better. But I've always tried to do what the right thing was. There's no sorrow, godly sorrow in that. The sorrow of the world works death. But for behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. In all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in the matter. Isn't that what Job, what happened to Job at the end of the book? I mean, didn't he sorrow after a godly sort? Wasn't he made careful? He said, "You know, I've been talking all this big talk to all these guys, and I've actually been speaking the truth," but he says, "I didn't even know what I was talking about, even though I was saying I was, even though I was straightening them out, and I knew more than they did." The Lord said, "These guys, they don't know nothing." But he said, "Job," he says, "I want to tell you something." He says, "You don't know anything either." He said, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And he, you know, the Lord brought Job to a place of repentance, did he not? And this was godly repentance. Because he sorrowed after a godly sort, he said, "I hate myself." He said, "I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear." But he said, "Now, by your grace and your mercy, now mine eye seeth thee." Because how can a man see God except he reveal himself to him? Doesn't Scripture say, "No man hath seen God at any time"? Yet Job said, "Mine eye seeth thee." What did he mean? Well, he meant he had a revelation of that God was really God. And that this had an effect on him. See, when a man is brought to a place of knowing who God is, it's going to have an effect on him. And it's going to cause him to be careful what he says. You know, a lot of people, religious people, they just throw around talk about God and serving God and doing all these things. I mean, you go, you can listen, and we even find ourselves doing this. Oh, we're serving God. We just want to serve God. Well, let me ask you a question. In all reality, if you had to stand before God face to face and say, Lord, I've served you, would you say that? Huh? I don't believe you'd say it. I believe you'd be ashamed to say it. Because you'd know how pitiful it was. You see, that's brought carefulness in what you think and what you say. What clearing of yourselves. I mean, you want to be free from this thing. You say, oh, you know, Lord, you desire holiness in the inward parts. I mean, it's not some external thing, but it's the inward man. Peter thought, did he not, when he came to the Lord and he asked about forgiveness, he was being pretty magnanimous, wasn't he? He said, Lord, should we forgive them 7 times? And he was going to be pretty satisfied with that, because he figured the Lord was going to say, well, Peter, I'm telling you what, if you forgive them 7 times, you've really done something. Well, what did the Lord say? He said, I tell you, till 70 times 7, there's no end to it. You see, and he would demonstrate there the mercy of God in the forgiveness of his people. But oh, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation. What did Job say? Man, I hate myself. I hate myself for even thinking that I knew something about the Lord. What indignation, yea, what fear. Boy, can you think of what must have been going through Job's mind when the Lord said to him, Job, sit down here, because I'm going to tell you something. Where were you? And then, you know, I've often pictured Job. I forget now. I've seen a picture one time of a guy. He's sitting in front of this loud stereo, and his hair's blown back, and his, you know, it's just standing out, and his eyes are pushed back in his head, and he's holding on for dear life. And I often think of that picture when I think about Job, when the Lord confronted him, because he was overwhelmed with what it was. He was in fear for himself. I mean, he didn't know if the Lord... I mean, he'd been talking all this big talk about, you know, what the Lord was going to do and this, that, and the other, and he didn't know what the Lord was going to do, did he? I mean, he didn't know the Lord was just going to snuff him out in a heartbeat. I mean, he didn't know. He was in fear. Yea, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. I mean, you know, that intense desire to be found pleasing in the sight of God. That's what's involved in repentance. It's not about making people happy because we said we're sorry. You know, a lot of people, they've made a big deal, and I'm not approving or disapproving. It is what it is. They made a big thing about, well, Trump never has said he was sorry. Well, you know, what if he did? I mean, what would that change? That wouldn't make any difference about anything. But people think that it does. But it's not revenge in the heart. Revenge, that's a strong word, isn't it? What's the revenge against? It's revenge against ourselves. How could we do such a thing? How stupid could we be? In all these things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in the matter. You've demonstrated, he said, that the things that I taught you and told you in this letter were true. And you've demonstrated that you have walked in obedience in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. He says, I didn't even come telling you this primarily to straighten this out. That wasn't my point. But he said, I wanted you to know that I cared enough about you to point these things out to you. Now that's strong language, is it not? I mean, that's showing how much he cared for these brethren, that he would confront them with this matter. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceeding the more joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. He said when Titus came, he was refreshed because he saw a renewed vigor because of this repentance that was brought about in you by the work of the Spirit of God, true repentance. And he was rejoicing. Now, the Scripture says that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repented. And this is an illustration of that very same joy. Titus, he rejoiced. He was joyous to know that they had repented of these things. Not for his sake, but he was just an observer. He said, man, this is a glorious thing. This is evidence of the work of God. I mean, if a man falls down on his face before God, confessing his sin and giving glory to Christ, is that not reason to rejoice? I mean, sure it would be. And so this is exactly what he's saying here, that it was. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, and exceeding the more joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. He said, I bragged on you, and he said, I'm not ashamed of it a bit, because you've demonstrated by the grace of God that these things are true. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found to be a truth. He said, the Lord has shown these things to be real. We're not trying to build a religious following. Paul said, if I wanted to be a religious leader, he says, I would have done things a lot different. But he says, only thing I care about is your benefit. And he said, this is a glorious thing because it's the evident working of God. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Now, Paul's love to the Corinthians is pretty evident. And I think that he had the feeling in his mind that he had been pretty hard on them, and maybe he had been. But he didn't want them to think that he didn't hold them in high esteem. He wanted them to realize that he did love them, even though he raked them over the coals, and even though he brought them to a place of sorrow. Yet now he desires to build them up. Now this is, and I've been reading in the book of Job some, and this is the error of Job's friends. It's not that Job's friends didn't say a lot of things that were true. I mean, there's a lot of things that they said as they were talking to Job that were true. You can't say they weren't. I mean, The triumphing of the wicked is short, like it's in the Grace Gazette this week. I mean, that's a true thing, isn't it? But the thing was that his so-called friends, as he called them, physicians of no value, miserable comforters, he said, is that they didn't bring any comfort to him. They didn't say, Job, you know, we're here for you. We want to support you. We know that the Lord has brought these things on you. And we don't know what the whole purpose, but we know it's for your benefit. They could have said that, couldn't they? Could have said, Job, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Well, what did they do? They said, well, now, Job, old buddy, there's got to be some hidden thing in your life somewhere that has caused these heartaches to come upon you. Because a hypocrite, he won't last. You know, these things are going to come on to hypocrites. And so on. And so they didn't bring any comfort to him. But you see, Paul here, that's his whole purpose, is to comfort them. He's not trying to make them feel bad. Or saying, yep, see there? I told you if you didn't straighten up, God was going to get you. You didn't do right and do this and do that. No, he says, I came for one thing, and that's to build you up in the most holy faith. And by the grace of God, it's been demonstrated to me that these things, by His grace, have taken place. He says, and I'm happy for you. He says, I rejoice. See, your rejoicing is my rejoicing. He said, that's the only thing I'm interested in, is your benefit. And what a glorious thing it is when the Lord calls His brethren to desire that very same thing for one another. One another's benefit. We have no desire, for no ulterior motives. We're not trying to get people to conform to our way of thinking. But we're desiring that God's people be built up in the most holy faith, walking in strength, not in weakness, but giving Christ glory and rejoicing in Him daily.